Good evening. Open your Bibles with me if you would. And we're going to be continuing in our study here of the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 5. We're almost done with the book. And I am looking forward to start. I always like finishing a book. It's a nice accomplishment, you know, to get through an entire book and to have studied it and looked at it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we're coming to the end, and Paul has been, throughout the book of Timothy, trying to minister and help Timothy to see what he is supposed to be doing, and he has been talking about a number of different things. There's a number of different sections here in the book, and the first section was chapter 1, where he's talking about the church and its message, and then in chapters 2 through 3, the church and the people within it, its members. And chapter 4 has been going over the minister of the church, the pastor of the church. And we're going to continue that a little bit in chapter 5. And chapter 5, the first few verses, was talking about how to minister to the people of the church, the widows and the elderly and things like that. But here in the end of chapter 5, we're going to be talking about what he calls elders. But it's specifically not just elderly people, and we need to make the distinction. Before in the chapter, previously in the chapter, and he was talking about widows and the elderly men and the young men and comparing our treatment of one of each of them, and that was, it's a very important thing on how to deal with people within the church. But now the word elder doesn't refer to just people who are older, but people who are in charge, and it really has to do with a person who is an overseer. So this isn't just a person who's a leader, but this is a person usually considered a bishop and or a pastor, if you would, and someone who's on the pastoral staff. And we're going to be talking a little bit about the ministry of ministers, people who oversee churches and people who lead the church and who are specifically in that office, not just a position of ministry, but the office of minister, the office of pastor. So I want to, before we get started, I want to bring our attention back to the gifts of the Spirit. And the Bible says that there are different gifts, and there are five specific gifts that are called the office gifts. And one of those is the office of pastor. And what we mean by the office gifts is that it is somebody's full-time position. It is their full-time calling. People evangelize. And we're all called to evangelize, but there's the office gift of evangelist. It's somebody whose job is to just go out and evangelize all the time. That's their full-time focus in the ministry. So all of us evangelize from time to time, but the evangelist evangelizes all the time. There are people who help administrate different things, and they help with the administration. Sometimes you might have someone go to the bank or somebody who might help count the offering and other things. Those are all administrative tasks. But then you have an administrator whose job is to oversee the administration of the church. You have certain people who might lead different ministries, and maybe you have a youth leader and you have a children's leader, but they may not be pastors. They're just leaders. But then you have the office of pastor, which is something he does all the time. And so there are office gifts, and we don't have time to go through all of them tonight, but this is somebody whose full-time position and job and focus is what? Is to minister to the sheep. And so here, when we use the word elder, that's what he's referring to here, is someone who is overseeing the church, who is leading the church. Now, if you remember, he had told Timothy to make sure that there are elders, and he told Titus the same thing, to raise up elders in every city. Why? Because you need someone in each location to oversee the church and make sure things are running well. The larger the church, the more pastors you need. Because you have to have other people overseeing the quantity of people. And it was just like Moses. Moses was one man. And when he tried to run things on his own, things got left undone. And so God said, select 70 people to help be elders or leaders over the nation, to help you administer and help you lead. And so they can handle the little cases, the squabbles and the petty things. And when there's something major that needs to be brought to your attention, they will bring it to you and you will deal with it on your own. And so the Mosaic form of church leadership is the way that Calvary Chapel operates. We have the same idea that the pastor oversees the church, and then you have other people, either assistant pastors or leaders, who help guide the church in that way. And if there's a major thing that needs to be taken care of, they bring it to the pastor. And if it's little things, they just get them done. And this is an important and a very effective way that God has given us to help lead the church. There are other forms of church government, but that's the way that we use because we believe it's a scriptural model for Calvary Chapel. So when he says elders here, it could be the pastor, it could be the assistant pastor, but it is the idea of a full-time position of someone within the body who has the office gift of leading the church. And so he says, and let's start out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well, and so you get this idea that they rule, they're in charge, they are leading the people. Let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, we're going to pause here for just a minute. Here in verses 17 and 18, he's talking about something that's very interesting. He uses the term double honor. And so I want you to write on that first line, ministering with honor. Now, let's talk a little bit about the person that we're discussing. He says this elder is someone who is leading, they're ruling. So we understand that this is a leader of the church. This is somebody whose office and responsibility is to lead. And this is somebody who leads well. Somebody who's paying attention, who's putting effort into the ministry. This isn't somebody who is constantly getting sidetracked, who is constantly having to be forced to do ministry. No. That's an important thing. We're not talking about a good administrator. We're not talking about somebody who is good in a worldly way. And let's be clear. We're talking about somebody who has a heart for the people and who's constantly coming. So there are times, and I have, over the years, I've trained and I've hired and I've fired many people in the ministry. And one of the things that I have seen is that there are three kinds of people who work for the church. There are servants, there are employees, and there are slaves. Okay? Now, let's start with slaves. Slaves work for fear of being reprimanded and for fear of the whip. Okay? Slaves are forced to work. They don't work willingly. They don't like their work. They don't care about their work, but they work out of fear. Okay? And there are some people in the church who work for fear. For fear that people are going to think that they're less of a person, for fear that they're going to fail, for fear that this is that the pastor's going to yell at them, for fear that someone's going to be nagging them. So they tithe because they don't want somebody on the church board to call them up and be nagging them for their tithe. And they show up to church because they know that their wife is going to chew them out if they don't go to church with them that morning. And they may do something in the church, but it's not because they want to. It's not because they like it. It's just because they have to. They're being forced in some way to do this job. That's a slave. And so there are slaves within the church. There shouldn't be, but there is. Now, the second kind of person is an employee. Now, how many of you are an employee? How many of you here have a job? Anybody here have a job? How many of you are an employee? Now, how many of you would go to your job if they didn't pay you? I would. But I'm a hospice chaplain, so that's a little bit different. Not many people would go to their job if they weren't getting paid. Why? Well, because it's a transactional thing. You work, they pay you so you can eat, right? Now, if you really love your job, you know, we have some musicians in the church, we have some other people in the church who do things not because they're getting paid for it, but because they really love doing it, right? You might do something for free, even though you're not really getting paid, because you love that thing. Maybe it's working with your hands or music or something like that, and you do it because you love the thing so much, right? But now you're not an employee, are you? No. So when you're an employee, you clock in, you do your time, and you clock out. And employees, by definition, do the bare minimum to maintain their job and receive a salary. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You do what you're required to do, no more, no less. You meet the requirements of your contract with your job. You clock in, you show up, you do your job, and when you're done, you clock out. And when they call you trying to get you to double shift and you don't want to, you just don't answer the phone. Why? Because you're an employee. And if they ask you to do more, you will require more from them. And if they don't want to pay you, then you just don't work. And sometimes there are employees in the church. There are people who expect quid pro quo for everything that they do in the ministry. There are people who come in, and when they walk in the door, I've known pastors who are nine-to-fivers. They come to the church, they open the door, they go to their office, they're there till 5 o'clock. And at 5 o'clock, they're gone. And if you need a hospital visitation, or you have marital problems, or there's something going on in your life and you need help, you better have a problem during 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. and not during your lunch break. Because if that happens, you're on your own. You see, that's not what the kind of guy that Paul's talking about either. You shouldn't be a slave. You shouldn't be forced into ministry. And you shouldn't be doing it for some type of recompense or payment. That's not the kind of person that we're talking about either. And so there have been pastors. There's a guy who used to be on TV who shares the same last name as me, and he's no longer alive. And I've talked about him before. He would get on his hammock, and he would have the ushers come up, and they would collect an offering. And once they had collected enough money, he would get up on his whiteboard, and he'd come over here, and he'd write something down, and he would teach a little bit until he felt like he had exhausted, because they were counting the money in the back at the time, and they would kind of tell him how much it was. And when he felt like he taught $10,000 worth of teaching, he would stop, go sit in his hammock. His cheerleaders, literal cheerleaders, would get up and do their thing, and then the ushers would come forward, and they'd take another offering. And then if they took enough offering, then he would teach some more. But folks, that's an employee. That's not somebody who is doing it because they want to. It's not somebody who is working because they have a heart for it. They're just doing it because they're getting something in return. And there are people who expect that out of the church. Well, how much is the church going to pay me? Didn't Jesus already die on the cross for your sins? I thought that was enough. And so we have to have that perspective. Pastors shouldn't work for a salary necessarily. Pastors shouldn't just do what they do because they think it's not a good career choice. Okay, this shouldn't be something, hey, I want to be a pastor because I hear they get pretty good dental benefits. No, we don't. And so if you want to be a pastor, this is not something that you should be forced into by anybody. This is not something that you should do because you think you're going to make a lot of money at it. And if you're making a lot of money at it, you might be doing it wrong, in my experience. It's not to say that you can't be paid, and that's what this is all about. But notice that there's three kinds of people. You have a slave, you have an employee, and the last one is a volunteer. A person who is a volunteer is somebody who comes and he wants to serve in the ministry not because he's being forced, not because he's getting something in return, but because he loves Jesus and wants to give everything for free. And this is somebody who's going to come in, and they're not going to have an hourly schedule. They're not going to say that I'm only going to come to service once a week, or that I have to be nagged to come to the evening service or to the midweek service or to the different functions that the church is holding. This is somebody who just wants to come to everything. Man, I just love Jesus. I want to be there. I want to minister to people. And when somebody calls him up at 2 o'clock in the morning, he's answering his phone, driving out to the hospital to pray over somebody who just had a heart attack. He's doing the ministry not out of force or fear, not out of recompense or quid pro quo, but he's doing it because he wants to, because he loves the Lord, because God purchased him for a price and he wants to give everything to the Lord. That is a volunteer. That's the heart that we should all have in the ministry. That's the heart that we should all put forward in the ministry. And so Paul says, if there is an elder who rules well, if there's someone who gets into his job well, and yes, he has the office of pastor, but he goes out and he ministers to people and he doesn't ask for anything in return and he doesn't force them. And Paul set the ultimate example of this himself when he said, look, I work a secular job so that I can provide for myself and those with me so we wouldn't be a burden on the people that we were ministering to. That was Paul's MO, his modus operandi. He would go into a place and he was a tent maker and he would make tents so that the churches who couldn't afford to pay him could receive the gospel for free. And that's the right heart. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors should work for free. It just means that that should be the pastor's heart in ministry. And so he says, if you find someone like that, if you find somebody who's willing to do their job. Now, when Pastor Tim became a pastor and we ordained him, we discussed his salary. And I said, zero, it will cost you everything to be a pastor. It will cost you all of your money and it will cost you everything else, and you are going to put more into this than you're ever going to get out of it. Was it worth it? He's saying yes, just in case you can't see him. I don't know if he's doing that because I'm here and I'm watching him. Better say yes, Pastor Tim. But being a pastor will cost you much more than you will ever get out of the pastorate. And we need to find people who are good pastors. We need to seek out people who willingly do this, not because they're getting something out of it or it's some position that they aspire to, but because they love the Lord and they love his sheep. Which is why we don't ordain pastors who haven't done the pastoral work previously. What do I mean by that? Well, when we ordained Pastor Tim as a pastor, how many of you remember that day when we ordained? How many of you were there when we ordained Pastor Tim? Okay, when we ordained him as a pastor, what changed from the Friday before he got ordained to the Sunday after he got ordained? Because he got ordained on a Saturday. What did he do differently that Sunday that he had never done before? And the answer is nothing. Why? Because he had already been doing the work of a minister. He had already been visiting people, and he had already been praying with people. He had already been helping with oversight and administration. He had already been assisting me. And in his pastoral training, he had done all of that for years, for 5 years, for free, before he ever was ordained as a pastor. Why? Because in my opinion, and according to the way I understand God's word, if you're not willing to serve God for free, then you should never be paid to serve the Lord. And that's a really important thing. You should not be a hireling. Now, Spurgeon talks about the hireling in his book, Lectures to My Students, and he says something very important. A hireling is no good. There are a lot of churches where the pastor is a hireling, basically a body, a board, or a presbytery, or somebody, the board of directors, hires a pastor, and now he is their employee, and he has to answer to them. And so the pastor comes in, and he's always worried about it. Am I going to say the wrong thing? Are they going to fire me today? And I can tell you horror stories after horror story after horror story of pastors, friends of mine, who were called into a meeting after the service because he said something that somebody's son was dealing with, and he spoke out against their sin, and they felt frustrated, so they hold a meeting and they fire the pastor because he said the truth. And a hireling doesn't do anyone any good. And someone who's only working for the money doesn't do any good. It's somebody who is willing to say the truth for free with nothing in return. That's where you start. That's how you start to find a good pastor. That's how you start to find somebody who should get paid. So Paul, he's talking to Timothy and he says, okay, you find this elder, this person who rules well. That means that they have dedicated their time, their effort, their own personal finances. They're not somebody who clocks in and out. They're not being forced. They're not just doing this for the pay. But it's someone who has a heart for ministry, who has a focus on ministry, who has a love for God's people, compassion for the sheep. And if they're doing this well, if they're serving well, if they're ministering well, if they're ruling well, they should be counted worthy of what? Double honor. Now, I love this. What does he say? That they should be given double honor? No, he does not say that. He says they should be counted worthy of double honor. Do you understand the difference? One is you have to pay him double, and one is he deserves a raise. We can't pay him one, but he deserves one. And that is an interesting thing. You see, the word honor in the Bible, a lot of times in modern history, people think the word honor just means a pat on the back or an attaboy, maybe a plaque on the wall. Good job, man. No, the Bible does not use the word honor the way that we think about honor today. When the Bible says, children, honor your father and your mother, it is not just referring to respect. There is a word for respect. It's called respect. There is a word for treating them right. There are other words. The word honor means to financially support. And Jesus clarifies this in the New Testament when he says, when he's talking to the Pharisees, you tithe the mint and the cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. For when it's time to honor your parents, what do? You say, oh, we can't give it to you, mom and dad, because it's Corban. That means dedicated to God. We tithed the money that we were going to use to support you this month. You're on your own. So what these Pharisees were doing is the Jews had this understanding that you older kids need to support your parents and your elderly parents especially. Either have them move in with you or pay for someone to take care of them and to be with them and support them financially. And as a society, we need to take care of the elderly. This is a huge deal. I don't think that society in general should be charged with the individual upkeep of each person, but that people should save and prepare an inheritance for their kids, that we should be more mindful of our retirement. The government has taken all my retirement money and put it into Social Security. I doubt I will ever see a dime of that. So I have to double retire. I have to save from my own job and put that into a 401k and then let the government mismanage the other retirement that they're supposedly doing for me. And it doesn't work. You are responsible for your own retirement, and you should be saving up, not just for your children, but for your children's children, the Bible says. So you need to be paying attention to that. But in the end, if your parents need assistance, you need to be supporting them, which is why I have so many kids, 6 kids. Think about it. That means I should have at least one of them that likes me when I'm older, right, to help take care of me. I only have to have a 17% success rate, and I will have someone to take care of me. Some people don't get that, but do the math. It's awesome. The more kids you have, the more chance you're going to have somebody around to help you. So what Jesus is saying, he's clarifying the word honor doesn't refer to respect or calling your mom on the phone on Mother's Day. The word honor means helping them physically and financially. Now, when we use that here, he says that they should be counted worthy of getting paid. And if they're doing their job well, they should get paid well. That's not a bad thing. It's not wrong for a pastor to receive a salary. But notice he says they should be counted worthy of. Not that they should receive, but they should be counted worthy. If the church can't afford to pay the pastor, that's okay. And the pastor should make it work regardless of what the church can afford to pay him. And we need to have, if you're aspiring to the ministry, maybe you think maybe God wants you to be a pastor one day. Let me explain something to you. Spurgeon said it very succinctly when he said only a fool would enter the ministry. You have to be really, really foolish to want to be a pastor. And if you want to be a pastor, you need to figure out a way to make some money to feed your family and be willing to work for free. You need to be willing to volunteer, and you need to be willing to do whatever it takes. You see, pastors don't serve because we're forced or we're in fear. We don't serve because of the money. We serve because we're called. And we go where we're called, and we serve how we're called, whether in riches or in poverty, whether it's in a foreign country, a third world country, or if it's in, really, really a nice, affluent neighborhood. It doesn't matter. Wherever God calls us, we serve, we go, we minister. And as we minister, something happens in our lives. We say, God, if you've called me here, if you put me here, I will serve. And if there's not enough money in the church to pay me, then I'll figure it out. That's what a pastor does. He doesn't say pay them double, but he does say honor them and take note of it. And if one day the church grows, well, then fine, pay him double. And what if the church never grows? He's not going to mind. Not a good one. Not someone who rules well. And so what he's talking about here, he's saying that we need to take note of those who are doing their job well. Now, that also means something else, because he says especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, those who are in the word constantly. So this gives us this understanding that there are different kinds of pastors within the church. There are administrative pastors, and there are pastors over, say, youth ministry and children's ministry, things like that. There are pastors who teaching pastors, and different kinds of pastors. And some churches have lots and lots of pastors. Some churches have hundreds of pastors. I've even heard of a pastor over the janitorial ministry. I thought that was every pastor, personally. But, sometimes they have pastors of this and pastors of that, and that's okay. But he says, especially those who clearly speak God's word, because that is one of the hardest jobs in the church, is to know the word, know doctrine, and teach it right. And that is the most important job of the church, to teach God's word to the sheep. And so he says, double honor, financial support. And he already said that some of the widows were worthy of honor, 1 Timothy 5:1. And so this is this is the idea that it's okay to pay the pastor, and it's okay to pay the pastor well. Now, one of the ways that I have learned over the years that is a good measure of how much a pastor should get paid is how much does a high school principal make in the area? And that's a good place to start. That's usually a number where you start. And it all also depends on what? The size of the church and what the church is able to make. What Paul is not doing is saying that a church of 15 people should have to scrape up the money every month to give the pastor a $10,000 salary. That's not okay. That's not right. And what he's saying also is that a pastor over a church of, say, 20,000 people, he doesn't need to be taking hundreds of millions of dollars home every month or every year. He doesn't need that either. So just because a church can pay the pastor more doesn't mean the church should pay the pastor more. And just because the church can't pay the pastor more doesn't mean that they should pay the pastor more. Whatever God is providing for the pastor is sufficient for his needs at the time, because God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I have said this in the past. I was in Nicaragua and teaching on a similar passage, and I told the people, you know what, if you guys don't want to tithe, I'm not worried about it because you don't pay me. Matter of fact, God takes care of all my needs, and that's on you. It's between you and the Lord. And one of the men came up to me later and said, that's a really bold move for you to say that you don't want us to pay you. And I said, no, I never want to be paid by you because I'm not your employee. I serve the Lord. And that's the pastor's heart. I serve the Lord, and he's already paid me. He already saved me. He already gave me everything I need. So if that's the case, and I know he's going to supply all of my needs, then all I need to do is focus on him. So once again, this passage is not about trying to get the church to pay the pastor more, but it's about, notice a couple of things. When you minister with honor, that means people are noticing, hey, you know what, our pastors take care of us. Our pastors do this for us. Our pastors do that for us. They go to the hospital and visit us when we're sick. They pray over us. They labor in the word. It's putting value, and Paul is teaching the church to put value on those who labor in the word. Not a lot of people value the time spent studying the word and praying over the sheep. Not a lot of people value that time. They value maybe the pulpit time and maybe the meeting times that they have, but they don't understand how much goes behind the scenes, how much goes on behind the scenes to prepare for a message and to prepare and to minister to the sheep and everything else that goes on. And so he's saying, take note of these things. Think about how much time and effort it takes to minister the word and what people are doing. You know, you guys have no idea how much the sound crew puts in. The sound crew got here this morning at 6:25 a.m. They have been here most all day, and they won't leave here till almost 10 o'clock tonight. And they are here all day, getting things ready. Before the worship team can even get up here, they have to set up all this stuff. It's nice to come to church for an hour, hour and a half, and enjoy the service and then go home. But there's a lot of work. That worship team, they practice all week. They put a lot of effort into that before they come and just play for 25 minutes and then sit down. A lot of times we have a tendency to write off the sheer amount of time and effort that goes into each part of church, don't we? The children's ministry people who are in there preparing for the week and the lesson and the craft and everything else that they're doing and praying over your kids as they're coming in and all of this other stuff. Consider the cost of what you're receiving, the value of what you're receiving, and put value into it. Value the time that you have here at church as time that is well spent. That there is time that there are countless hours that go on behind the scenes. And so he says, consider those who are sharing the word and count them of double honor who are doing well. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So this is the idea when an ox is plowing or whatever he's doing while he's walking on the grain and whatnot. You don't muzzle him. You let him eat while he's walking. Okay? A modern day equivalent would be, don't tell the server on a buffet line not to sample the food. Okay? So if somebody works at Golden Corral and they want to have a plate of food, you should let them eat. Why? Because they're working the line. Let them have a plate of food. And many of you probably, if you've ever worked food service, know that they usually let you eat wherever you work. Why? Because if not, you're going to probably take it anyway. Most people would just take it anyway. So it might as well give it to them as a perk. And so they know how to do that. And that's what he's talking about here, is the labor, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you're not doing it for the wages, but there should be some recompense involved. So ministering with honor. And he says, now this is another interesting idea. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for from two or three witnesses. Now, he's trying to hit a balance between believing and acting on every little bit of gossip that comes about a leader in a church. And there's going to be some. There's always going to be some, because I'm going to say something that offends some of you one of these days. And when I do, you're going to get frustrated, and there are different ways that you can react. You can talk to me about it, and we can have a civil discussion. Sometimes I might come to you and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You need to cut it out. How do you react to that? Well, pastor is just so mean. And you start bad-mouthing me to everybody and getting upset and then starting some gossip, and everybody starts listening to it. And so he says, no. Unless there are two or three witnesses. Now, this is really important. Any accusation against a leader should not be automatically received. Most of that stuff should be what? Yeah. We're already recognizing our pastor. So look at the context. He's saying, watch your pastor. Watch those who are ministering to you. Watch Pastor Tim. Watch myself. Look at when we get here, when we leave, what we do, how much we put into the ministry, how much we labor over your souls in love and compassion, and how much we care about you guys, and how much time we spend on you guys. And as you're watching us, if somebody is bringing you an accusation saying, oh, he did this and this, well, now compare that to what you've been seeing in our lives and what you've been seeing in our character and what you've been seeing in our actions and say, yeah, that's probably not true. But if you have two or three people saying something, then something needs to be acted upon. Now, it's important to note, it's not two or three people saying the same gossip. Okay, and that's key. Sharing this information with other people except for leaders until it's the leader's job to figure out if there are two or three witnesses. It's not your job to go around looking for people to try to find people. Oh, yeah. Now, there have been times where I've had to fire pastors. And there have been times where I thought I saw something in their life that wasn't right. And so when I started having a feeling like something wasn't right in this person's life, what do I do with it? As a pastor and the guy in charge, when I see something that's not right, what do I do? Number one, I ask the Lord, am I seeing something that's not there? How many of you have ever seen something that's not there? You're angry with somebody and everything they do is just evil. Have you ever had that problem? Or the 14-year-old girl who's madly in love with this boy and overlooks all of his flaws. Same thing, right? She's seeing something that's not there. She's seeing goodness when there's only evil, or you see evil when there's only good. And we have a tendency to color our interpretation of the facts based on our emotional state and a lot of other factors, don't we? So when I start to have that feeling like there's something wrong here, I take it to the Lord and I start praying. And then I start watching. And I keep watching, and I keep watching. And then I have to ask the Lord, Lord, reveal to me the truth out of this situation. And what ends up happening? God reveals it clearly. You know, there was a time when there was a pastor who I couldn't put my finger on what was wrong, but I knew something was wrong. And so I started praying. God started showing me things. He started showing other people things until finally this pastor was caught in the act, and then he had to be fired. There was another person that was in the ministry that I didn't have proof that this person was doing it, but I had a feeling what was going on. And then somebody called me up. I just saw this person doing this thing, and I had not talked to this person, but they called me and said, Pastor, what do we do? And I drove over to where this person was, and I knocked on the door, and there they are. And God revealed it. He made it plain. He uncovered it. I didn't have to prematurely do something or investigate very hard. I just asked the Lord, God, reveal what needs to be revealed. God, if it's just me, change my heart and redirect me back to where I need to be. Am I getting in the way here? Has this person irritated me in some way that I'm just being nitpicky? What's going on? So the context here is that we are watchful. And maybe I don't know. I just don't like Pastor Tim for whatever reason, you know. I don't like his beard or whatever. And that might be the case. I think it's cool, personally, but then I'm biased. So Well, you shouldn't sit there and accuse somebody of doing something. Now, if you have a problem, you can come to me. You can go to Pastor Tim and let us know if you think that there's something wrong going on. And what we're going to do the same thing. We're going to pray over it. We're going to ask the Lord to reveal what needs to be revealed. And we're going to ask for wisdom, and God will always take care of his business. But it's not your job to go gossiping or spreading rumors or anything like that. Now, it is a huge gimmick that the devil uses to separate people from their ministers and to separate their heart from their pastor, so that over time they start having contempt for the pastor. And they'll sit there in the service and they'll grind their teeth and they'll huff and they'll puff and they'll get upset and they'll start to hate everything that the pastor says. Not because he's saying anything wrong, but they have some unfinished or unresolved issues with the pastor. So they just sit there. And I've done this myself personally. I'll tell you, you know, there was a pastor in Orange County, a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he said something on the radio one day that I detested. It wasn't false doctrine. It was just something I didn't agree with, okay? And that happens all the time. Pastors disagree with each other. That's okay. That's why Calvary Chapel is so great, because as long as it's not false doctrine, we can have different points of view. Like, some people might say you can have a guitar on the stage, and some people might say you cannot. Hey, well, fine. Well, this pastor said something I detested it. And I think I was literally grinding my teeth as I was listening to the radio, hearing this guy do it. And now every time I saw him, and every time he taught at a conference, I saw him. He ended up coming down to Central America to the missions conference here, and I'm translating for him, and he's right there, and I'm just frustrated. And one day God's like, why? I don't know. So that very conference, it just so happens he sits at my table for dinner. And there's some baseball player from the Yankees or something like that. I don't follow baseball. I couldn't tell you who the guy was, but some famous Major League Baseball player was sitting at our table. Don't know who he was. And they were having this conversation, and he knew who this guy was, and he's like talking to him about all this stuff. And all I wanted to do was talk about ministry, and this guy's talking about baseball. I'm like, see, I knew there was something wrong with this guy. And then at this conference, he gets up and he teaches this awesome and convicting and in-my-face teaching that I needed to hear, and it was just the Lord using him to talk to me, and I'm like, I'm sorry. And I had to go up to him and apologize afterwards. He's like, who are you? I'm like, yeah, I know. Because guess what? That happens. Even to pastors. The devil will use some insignificant thing that has no bearing on eternity to get us upset or frustrated or even to sow a little seed of discord, and then that becomes bitterness and frustration to where there's such a huge separation between the pastor and the person he's ministering to that they just grind their teeth the whole time they sit in the audience. And then all of a sudden, the person just, they have utter contempt for everything that the pastor says. You see, that's how the devil gets you to stop listening, doesn't he? And it might be somebody says something about the pastor, and now every time the pastor gets up there, yeah, but he probably did this over the weekend. He was doing that the other day. You have no idea if it's right or wrong, and then the devil uses this accusation, or even your own personal accusation against the pastor, to what? To separate you from the teachings that the Lord is using him to deliver to you. And that's not right. And so now, this innocent pastor is repudiated by you, and then you start bad-mouthing him to other people, and you start talking bad about his teachings and everything else, and you start accusing him yourself, and all of a sudden, you're not just astray yourself, but you're taking others with you. So what should you do? If you got a problem with me, come to me. Tell me what your problem is. If you have a problem with Pastor Tim, go to him. If you don't feel like you can come to me with the problem that you have with me, then you take it to Pastor Tim. If you don't feel like you can go to Pastor Tim with the problem that you have with him, then you bring it to me and let us know. You have two options, right? Two different outlets. If you have a problem with both of us, well, then come to both of us. But don't spread disdain for me or Pastor Tim or badmouth people or get bitter and frustrated because it's not the right way. That's not ministering with honor. That's not treating the person who is laboring over your souls with honor. And we need to be careful about that. Now, Spurgeon, I love what he said about gossip. In lectures to my students, he says, if somebody brings you gossip, tell them, hey, you know what? This is an important matter. I need to get on to the bottom of this, but I'm going to forget all the details. So do me a favor. Write it down and sign it. And then I'll use that paper to deal with it. 9 times out of 10, never mind, I'm done. They don't want to write down their gossip, and they don't want to put their name to it. And that shows you what they are. They're a gossip. If they really did care, what would they do? If it was real, if it was true, they wouldn't have a problem putting their name on the line. But you see, not a lot of people want to do that. So treating the minister with honor and ministering with honor. But the second one here in verse 20 through 23 is ministering with responsibility. So just because you're going to treat the pastor with honor and you're going to be careful about the way that you interpret certain things or the way that you listen to other people badmouth him doesn't mean that pastors have a blank slate to do whatever they want. He says, those who are sinning need to be rebuked in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. And so this idea here is we're not just giving the pastor a blank ticket to do whatever he wants. If there is a problem, it needs to be addressed. If there is an issue, and there have been times where people under me had issues, and a lot of times it has happened where I have inherited certain people in the ministry, and I don't know much about them, so I take it slow, and I try to figure out who everybody is, and you know, just go with the flow, and all of a sudden I start getting these complaints about so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that, and Pastor, what about this? And I tell them, okay, well, let me pray about it, and I'll deal with it. Don't you worry about it. And then over time, yeah, no, that's a problem. And so if the pastor has to be reprimanded, how does Paul say it should be done? Publicly. That's a hard one. That's a really difficult one. And very few times have I ever had to do this. Now, what does it mean by those who are sinning? Does it mean that every time somebody does anything wrong that we should just point fingers at them, bring them up on the stage and shame them? Pastor Tim would never leave the stage. Neither would I. Because guess what? How many of you are sinners? How many of you sinned today? How many of you went to first service and sinned in between services and you're back here again, a sinner? Yeah. So is he talking about every little sin here? No, that's not what he's talking about. This idea of sinning is a continuous word of continuous sin. Okay? So understand it like this. Let's say that a pastor says something that he didn't really think he was saying, but says it on accident, right? He says something that's misinterpreted, or he says it the way that it should be interpreted wrong, but he didn't mean it that way. So people start coming to me and say, hey, you know, pastor said this or this and this. All right, well, let me go to him. If I go to him and say, hey, do you realize what you said? Yeah, but I don't care because, you know what, needed to be said. And I'm not going to say I'm sorry because that's the way it should be. Well, now that's somebody who is sinning. Their sin has been revealed to them. They've been given a chance to repent and change and move on. But did they? No. They want to continue in that evil way. And so when that happens, when there is a pastor, and this is the same, by the way, for someone in the church. The Bible says if your brother is sinning against you, what should you do? Go to them. And if you go to them and they don't receive you, you take somebody else with you. And if they don't receive you, then you take a couple of people and you take the whole church. And the whole church says, hey, no, we don't believe that. This is the way the Bible says. You can't do that. And if they still don't hear you, then cast them out. Call them out anathema, which means set aside or curse for judgment. The same process that applies to an individual applies to the pastor. Whereas a pastor, if he is told that you can't do that, that's wrong, and he doesn't repent, what should happen? The church should be told what Pastor so-and-so did was wrong. He has been reprimanded. He's no longer a pastor because of this thing. And very few times have I ever had to do this, but it is the most awful thing that a senior pastor has to do. And I never like doing it. And matter of fact, the last time I had to do it, I called all of the leaders of the church and the elders, and we had a meeting, and we talked about it, because I was on the fence. I really don't want to do this. And they were like, no, but we need to do this. And so I said, fine, you're all going to stand up there with me. You remember what I said about gossip? When you're not really committed to something, that you won't put your name on it? All of those men said, we will stand there with you, Pastor, as you tell the congregation, which was a confirmation to me. Okay. And then we all stood in front of the whole church, and we explained what was going on, not to hurt the person, but what is the purpose of this? What does he say? That the rest may also fear, that people wouldn't think that this is okay, that they would realize that this is wrong, and this is going to be corrected, and this is not all right with the Lord. And so what he was saying in the first couple of verses that we looked at was not that the pastor gets a clean slate and that he can do whatever he wants, like Ophni and Phinehas or the sons of Samuel, but that we give the pastor the benefit of the doubt, but if there really is a problem, then it is dealt with first privately and then publicly if he refuses to change, which I think is the appropriate way to do things, and that's the way we've done it in our church. So then he says, this is a responsibility part. Pastors need to take responsibility for their actions, and we need to realize that we will receive greater condemnation than others. Why? Because we are the ones teaching the word. So he goes on to say this, I charge you therefore in verse 21, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So he says, now as he's continuing, the pastor should not be a person who, oh, I love these people, and I'm not really a fan of those people. And the idea of partiality and the context of partiality is not that the pastor has friends that are closer friends than others. Because how many of you have friends and how many of you have close friends? Right? That's a human thing. That's not a pastor thing. There are people that I'm very close with, and there are people I'm kind of close with, and there are people I'm acquainted with. I don't dislike any of them. It's just that we have different levels of a relationship with each one. This idea of preference, this idea of partiality, is the idea that the Pharisees had. And if you remember when Jesus was speaking, he said that some people like to have the best seats, and some people like to do this, and they're only friends with rich people. This is the idea that, oh, this person tithes more, so I'm going to give him more of my attention. This person has more money, and he might tithe more, so I'm going to give him more of my attention. And that's not okay. And this idea of partiality within the context of giving the pastor double honor is the idea that pastors should not look at the money. Pastors should not look at a person's value. And I have seen pastors who really get kind of, their head gets turned when somebody comes in a nice Mercedes, or they drive a nicer car, and so they get a little bit nicer, a little bit more ear time with the pastor, a little bit more time with him. And just, now, we have to be careful we don't do the opposite. I've known pastors who've written off anybody with money. I don't want to hear anything from them. I don't want to be around them. That's not right either. Okay? Because just because somebody has money, you should have no partiality, either for or against, he says, right? No partiality one way or the other. And there are people out there who try to buy ministries. They try to come in with some money, and they try to give a little bit of money up front so they can run the show, and that's never okay. And this happens a lot, especially in denominational churches, where the person who controls the money controls the church. And that's not okay. Because that person starts telling the pastor, I'm going to stop giving if you don't stop talking about that doctrine that you've been talking about. Because my son is dealing with that right now, and I don't need him to come to church and hear about that right now. So if you don't stop saying it, I'm going to stop giving. Now, if the pastor doesn't care about the money and he's not worried about the church paying him, what will he say? Then stop giving. Your heart's wrong anyway. That should be the response of the pastor. You see, I don't look at who tithes. I don't look at who gives on a regular basis. I don't know if you tithe or when you tithe. No, that doesn't mean I never find out. But I don't make it my business to know which one of you are tithing and which one of you aren't. You know why? Because that's between you and God. He takes care of me despite whatever you do. So I'm not worried about it. And if you have a lot of money and God has provided for you, great. Praise the Lord. And if you have nothing and God hasn't provided for you or you've squandered everything, fine. That's not going to change my heart towards you. It shouldn't change my heart towards you. And be careful, be weary of a pastor who is swayed by someone's money. So he says, no partiality. And this is a very serious charge. I charge you, I command you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels and the head angels, throwing them in there too, just to make sure you understand that there is a whole host of people that are watching you as I am giving you this commandment not to show any partiality. You observe these things without prejudice, and you do nothing with partiality. Now he says this, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, this is a lot like what we talked about earlier. Remember when I talked about Pastor Tim becoming a pastor? Him and I had a discussion years before he was ordained. And I said, you know, I believe that God may be calling you down this road. Now, he wasn't the first person that I had talked to. Matter of fact, I think it was sixth. The sixth person I had talked to. And a number of years before that, I had talked to a few other men. And I said, you know what? The Lord is really putting it on my heart that he wants to use you guys in a way, maybe to be an elder or a pastor, I don't know, but I want you to start training. And so I was meeting with them and I was training them, and one by one, as I was getting ready, I was thinking, okay, God, here they are. If this isn't the right person, let me know now because I'm about to make them a pastor. And all of a sudden, they were gone. Be careful what you pray for, by the way. So all of a sudden, this person who I thought was going to be the assistant pastor or the next elder left. Okay, that wasn't the one. You see, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. Just because God has called you to do something doesn't mean that you're going to actually follow through and get it done, does it? So I talked to Pastor Tim, knowing this and having experienced this many times before. I said, okay, well, we're going to start, and I'm going to start training you, and I'm going to start letting you serve. And I started giving him more and more responsibility. And over the course of 5 years, he studied the word. He learned how to teach. He worked on different projects with me. He worked on different ministries with me. He did things, and he proved his commitment to the Lord. And he proved that he wanted what God had for him. And him and his wife prayed consistently. And so when we laid hands on him, when we brought him before the church, and we all put me and the other men who are leaders, put our hands on him, when we anointed him with oil, and we prayed over him, and we ordained him as a pastor, that was not done lightly or rashly. That was done after lots of very close inspection of his life, and his character, and his work ethic, and his commitment to ministry. It was not done hastily. He was given that position, and we laid hands on him securely. Sadly, there are many pastors who get to a place where they're so desperate for help, they will put almost anybody in a position of leadership. Maybe they put somebody on the worship team because they have talent, but they don't have heart. Maybe they let someone become a pastor because they are a relative instead of called. And that's not okay. We have to be careful. I love my kids, and my kids are awesome, and my kids love serving, and my kids love working for Jesus. But they will only serve in this church as long as they are called and they're doing what God has for them. If they decide not to do that, they don't want to do what God's wanting them to do, if they want to walk away from that, then they're not going to serve here. Because I'm not going to let my kids be like Samuel's sons or Eli's sons, where they're in it because dad is in the business, but not because their heart is there. And we have to be careful that we don't lay hands on people hastily. Look, if I have to be the only pastor here because there's no one else qualified, then so be it. But we're not going to put somebody in a position of leadership just because we need somebody. And we have to work slowly. That's why at this church, if you want to serve, you have to come here for 6 months first. In any capacity. Why? Number one, we want you to get to know everybody and get involved and build relationships. Two, we want to get to know you. Who are you? What's your heart like? before we say, yeah, go ahead and teach our kids. Yeah, go ahead and lead the congregation in a closer relationship with Jesus through worship. See, it's all about us making sure that we're not being hasty and sharing in their sins. The idea is, if I anoint Pastor Tim as a pastor, knowing he's an axe murderer, knowing that he is a false prophet, or having not verified that he's not, then what happens? I am guilty of all of his sin that he perpetrates in the church. I share in his sin. Do not condone or even say, hey, I recommend you listen to Pastor Tim if you don't know that he is, if he's legitimate. And this is the idea of keeping yourself pure, he says. So what does he mean by yourself? Well, me as an individual, yes, but us as a church, we need to keep ourselves what? Pure. Pure leadership equals a pure church. No longer, now he says here in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's frequent, for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, this is asceticism. Asceticism is where you deny certain things in your life so that way you can be an example or seem spiritual, okay? So a great example of asceticism is veganism. Now, what do I mean by this? Is it wrong to be a vegan? No, it's not wrong at all. Is it wrong to try to make yourself look better than everybody else because you don't eat meat? That's wrong, right? That's pride. And that's arrogance. And so there's a difference between saying, I want to eat a certain way, and I am better than you because I eat a certain way. Okay? Any more than if I said, I am better than you because I eat meat. That's wrong as well, isn't it? So we have to have this right focus. And this idea of asceticism, or the denial of self for a spiritual reason, that's what asceticism was all about, can get into a huge problem. So Timothy is there, and he's trying to abstain from alcohol at all costs, so that he can be an example to these alcoholics that he's ministering to, which is a good thing, okay? I think that that's a good way to do it. I don't drink. I don't want my kids to drink. I don't want you guys to drink if I could help it. Now, does that mean that it is against the word of God to drink? Technically, no, but I think that nowadays, why would you do that to yourself? Why would you become an alcoholic? Why would you tempt yourself with something that you don't need to tempt yourself with? For me, I don't think anyone should drink, okay? But are you going to go to hell if you do? Not necessarily. But I'm not going to drink, and I'm not going to let you see me drinking. Why? Because people would take that as what? Well, pastor has a beer every once in a while, so I can. And then they're going to go out, get loaded, drive a car, drunk, and get arrested or kill somebody. So that's what Timothy's doing. He's saying, I'm not going to do that. I don't want there to be anything, but here was the problem. Wine was not just a method of getting drunk, it was also medicinal. It was also medicine. And I know a lot of Christians who say, well, I'm not going to take morphine, or I'm not going to take drugs, I don't want to take fentanyl or opiates of any kind because I don't want to get addicted, I want to set a good example. And Paul's saying, no, you're taking asceticism to a level that's not healthy. It's not okay. And you're actually limiting your ability to minister because you're going a little bit overboard here. So he says, look, if you're sick, take medicine. It's okay to take care of yourself. It's okay to do things that are going to help you serve the Lord later. And keep that in mind. You don't all have to go sleepless every single night just so that way you can try to be, you know, more involved in the pastor. Get some sleep. Get some rest. Take care of yourself. Exercise. These things are not bad. But how many of you would agree, if all you do every day is exercise and you don't work and you don't minister, that's not a good life, is it? You can go overboard on all of this stuff. And so he's telling him, yeah, don't just drink water thinking that you're actually being more holy. No, if you need medicine, take medicine. And so do what you need to do so that you're okay. And the last thing he says here is in verse 24 through 25, minister with compassion. Write that on the last line. See, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. So how many of you know someone like this? A drunk, a drug addict. How many of you can tell when someone's a drug addict or a drunk? Sometimes, right? You always know when someone's been, you know, using a meth pipe. They have no front teeth, and it's, you always know when someone's a smoker because their front teeth are yellow and things like that. A drunk who can't even walk straight down the road, right? You can tell. Their sins are evident. They're unhideable. And so he says there are some men's sins that are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. No one may know about your lust or your pornography problem. No one may know about your anger issues. No one may know about those secret sins that you don't tell anyone about. They may look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're terrible. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. So he's using the opposite side of this. Some people, their good works, you see them going out and they're going to soup kitchens and serving on the weekends, and they're evangelizing and they're coming to church and they're doing all this stuff, and you can just see it in their lives. And other people's good works cannot that are otherwise cannot be hidden. There are some people who you never know how much they pray for you and how much they labor over you and they minister for you and they serve you. Good works are always eventually revealed, but sins are sometimes hidden. Now, what is he trying to say here? Number one, just because somebody is struggling with sin doesn't mean God has written them off, because everyone sins, whether it's evident or not. Number two, just because somebody looks good on the outside doesn't mean they are good altogether. They just may be a sociopath or an axe murderer and they don't have blood on their shirt. So be careful that you don't just judge somebody by the evidence that is outward, but ask God to reveal the character. The Bible says, test the spirits and know whether this person is good or not. Have compassion on those who are struggling. And don't just write off as sinless those who don't have evidence of sin in their life. But pray for each one. Have compassion. And this is really important. So pray for others. You never know what they may be going through. You don't know what Pastor Tim's going through, what I'm going through, what the worship team is going through, what the person sitting next to you who's not related to you is going through. You don't know how much they may be struggling throughout the week. Even though they come to church with a smile and, hey, brother, God bless you, how you doing? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. They clap with the music and they sing. But they're dying inside, and you don't have any idea what's going on in their heart. And they don't share it with anyone because they feel like they're going to be treated like an outcast. What should you do? You should pray for them. You should ask God, God, minister to their hearts. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life, but God, I pray for this person who sat next to me. They have so much joy. And if they're hiding something, Father, have them get help and help. Just minister to them. So pray for others. And pray for those who are obviously sinning. God, help this person. Matter of fact, obvious sins are easier to deal with than hidden sins. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? Because you can go on for years without dealing with your hidden sin. Everybody thinks it's okay. When your obvious sins, people are going to hold you accountable much quicker. But then he talks about their good works. And, you know, encourage others. Encourage others. Hey, man, I appreciate you. Hey, I'm glad you came to church today. You have no idea how much that person has been laboring over you in the background, how much time and effort they've been putting into you and not being recognized for all of their hard work. When you see the kids, the youth here serving and working hard, encourage them. Hey, good job. I appreciate you guys getting here. Thank you. And don't readily accept good works as a testament to somebody's salvation. Just because they're out there doing good works doesn't mean that everything in their heart is right. Remember what Jesus said. Some are going to say, oh, we did this and this and this in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. Now, on the outside, they look really good. But on the inside, they weren't. Be careful. Don't just judge people by the outside works. How do you do that? Well, you have compassion. And you look at people through the eyes of Christ and you say, God, reveal to me. Give me discernment. Help me to know what's going on. Build relationships with people so you're the one that they can come to when they're struggling, and you're the one that can go to them when they're sinning, and that you can minister to people. Build those relationships. Get involved with your brothers and sisters here at church. Take them out to dinner. Invite them to coffee. Minister to them. If you don't see them show up at church, what should you do? Give them a call. Hey, where were you this morning? Didn't see you. No, I'm sick. Oh, you're sick? Let me pray for you. Can I bring you guys some soup or something today? Do you need something? Can I help you out? You want me to watch the kids for an hour so you can get a nap? Minister to people. Have compassion. And as you do that, that is what ministry should all be about. So think about what's going on. You're not going to know when your pastor is having an issue, hopefully. Most of you won't know if I'm going through any struggles. It's not your job to know. It's okay. Pray for me, either way. Pray for my family. They go through a lot to help minister. Pray for Pastor Tim and his family. Pray for the people who serve you, people who labor over you in love. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time that you've given us, and we ask, Lord, that today you would help us to have the right heart for those who serve you, and Father, that our joy would come from what you do in our lives, what you've already paid for us, Father, and not what we expect to get out of you. We pray that you would help us to set our eyes on you and focus on you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.